Well, our text this morning is going to be Romans chapter 10, and I'm pretty much going to stick to that text, so I would encourage you, if you would, just follow along. And this Apostle Paul, man, when it came to salvation, he was a trailblazer. Many years ago, I know this will sound almost impossible to believe, but I'm driving to the VA hospital to visit someone. And on my way there, I felt this unction stop at this bookstore, ask for a book that was written by a minister that told his story of going out west. I stopped, I went in. It was a very unusual request. The guy said, if we have something like that, it'll be in this section. And look what I found. An autobiography of a minister's experience going west. He was a trailblazer. He shares some of the things, such as the close encounters that he had with Indians. And this was written so early in our history. Do you know what west meant for him? Kentucky. Kentucky. This guy was a trailblazer when it came to sharing the gospel. And that's what Paul was. And I say that because he was a pioneer who worked hard at clearing away a path so that others could follow. A path that would enable people to find God in this new frontier that we call the New Testament. This new frontier where there would be a change that would take place in people's understanding on how to obtain God, or maybe I should say a more clearer understanding on finding salvation. Like a trailblazer who worked hard, or who works hard at clearing away trees, so he worked hard at clearing away religious misunderstandings that was predominantly ruling in the minds of the Jewish people, and as a consequence, it was literally preventing them from being able to find God the Father as well as his Son, Jesus Christ. Like a trailblazer whose lives were often under threat, so the Apostle Paul's life was constantly under threat. Because many, instead of considering him as a trailblazer, considered him as a traitor. Because of that, like the mafia that we have today, there were those who literally put a contract out on his life. One time he narrowly escaped. Imagine, he's in the city. They know that there's some people waiting out the outside of the wall who want to kill him. And so they put him in a basket. Imagine, a basket. And they put ropes on both sides and they lower it down so that he can escape. Another time, 40 Jews made a pact or contract to kill him. The word got out. A Roman centurion put out something like 200 soldiers to march him out of that city to take him to another place because these Jews wanted to murder him. Another time, he was left for dead because he was stoned. When he would flee to one city, and every time, no matter what he experienced, he never let anything, even his life under threat, stop him from sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet when he would go, there would be Jews who would follow along after him and stir up trouble in times where he would end up being arrested in that city. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, it shares about how he had been beaten so many times that he lost count. Not to mention tied to a post 5 times in which he was whipped to the point where it left scars on his back. I really believe that's what Galatians chapter 6, verse 17 refers to when he says, I bear in my body the marks of Christ. He was talking about his having been beaten again and again until his back was scarred. While some today wear a cross to show their commitment to Christ, he wore, or perhaps I should say, bore scars. And you would think after that kind of continual treatment that his heart would become hard, that his heart would become bitter, that his heart would be filled with resentment, that there would be this pure hatred that would begin to drip because of what they had done to his body. I am sure if he were to, say, go to the beach and take off his shirt, that there would be people who would be looking at him with horrified looks after they saw his back. Probably even some gasps. Probably some would have tears begin to flow as they would say to themselves, "What happened to him? Who did that to him? Why did they do that to him?" And so with that in mind, where is his heart when it comes to his people, his own people that had done this to him? This is where we pick up in verse 1. This is what he says. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they would be" what? "Saved." Imagine that. Nowadays, if someone does someone else wrong, you often hear the words say, "You can go to..." I didn't say it, you did. Isn't it incredible that despite what this man went through, instead of a heart being full of hatred, his heart is like Jesus? You know, when Jesus cried out after they crucified him, "Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do." That was Paul's heart. "Forgive them, Lord. Don't hold this against them." But after we find out about this being a part of his history and to what extent he was willing to go to get the gospel out, I would hope that it would cause us to say, where is my heart? Where is my passion for souls? The souls that Christ died for. Should it not at least cause us to say, "Oh Lord, help me please get on track with winning people to Christ. Forgive me for not having the kind of zeal that you expect I should have when it comes to my co-laborers and workers and friends and neighbors. Please help me to have no excuses for not reaching those around me." Or perhaps for some to say, "Lord, please forgive me for being more concerned about the world's cry of tolerance. And in so doing, I'm ignoring your cry for souls. Oh Lord, forgive me for not caring as I should. Oh Lord, forgive me for letting obstacles, or at least what I call obstacles, getting in the way of my going forth to accomplish what you have called me to do, and that is to fulfill the Great Commission." I think it's safe to say that none of us have any scars on our back. None of us have been whipped. "Forgive me, Lord, for what I called obstacles, where really they were convenient reasons to alleviate my own guilt when your Spirit was telling me, witness to them." I hope that we will all say, "Lord, this year," as you'll find out for those of you that will stay for our society meeting, one vision that I have for our church, and it isn't just me, but we formed an evangelistic team. And one vision we have is to have a church filled with people who have come to know Christ. And that should be our goal. Amen? Share something with you. As most of you know, 2 weeks ago, my wife and I, for our 30th anniversary, we went to Cancun. And how that all came about, it involved the timeshare. And you know, we just love to go to timeshares, don't we? They kept sweetening the deal. "We'll let you go to Cancun, 4 nights, 5 days, $800. All your meals will be paid for." I said, "Well, no offense, but I hope to go to Puerto Rico. That's where I was wanting to go." And they said, "Okay, $700. I said, "Well, thank you, but I really want to go to Puerto Rico." They said 600. And you won't believe this. I had a friend of mine bragging to me that he got them down to 500. And I felt almost guilty telling him I finally said yes at 300. Isn't that amazing? $300. Well, they had warned us. Now, when you get into Cancun, there's going to be all these people saying, you know, sign up with us on this and that. And this one guy, you know how your heart just kind of goes out for him sometimes? This one guy just about grabbing me and saying, look, just come and look at our apartments, only 45 minutes, or our hotel, only 45 minutes, and we'll give you two tickets to Chichen Itza. That's about a $230 deal for 45 minutes. You know, my wife and I said, okay, we'll do that. It wasn't 45 minutes. But you know what made it worth it, where it didn't even bother us in the slightest? It was the guy who was giving us the timeshare tour, which involved breakfast that morning, was when we sat down in the cafeteria, and I let him know, we're really not interested. I'm a minister. I'm not making, like some of these engineers, a lot of money, and I don't want to go in debt anymore. And I could tell he was starting to get it, that I really didn't want to buy, and I thought this was going to be a 45-minute tour anyhow, not a timeshare thing. But when I told him I was a minister, all of a sudden the tone changed a little bit, where he began to open up. And he says to me, ever since I've been a young, did he say child, or a young person at least, he said, I've been reading the Bible and I'm going to church. And I asked him a simple question. I'm sharing this because this is a simple question you can ask people. Do you have peace that if you died that you'd go to heaven? You know it for sure. He said, no. I said, would you mind if I shared with you how you can have that peace? He said, sure. I said, I'll make it short. You know, not like a timeshare. I'll make it short. And so I explained the gospel to him. I explained salvation. And for those of you who are aware, I can't go into it now. It would take too long. I use that red light, stoplight illustration where you break the law, you pay the price. But the question is, who will pay the price? And, of course, I'm giving you the mini version. Jesus does. When he understood salvation, this is no exaggeration, I looked intently into his eyes, and he went like this. He just kind of went, didn't open his mouth real wide, just, and I could tell the light was on. The light was on. I could tell he was actually trying to hold back some emotion, because in his mind I could see it. That's what I've been looking for. That's salvation. And so I took it to the next step, and I'm sharing this with you because too many of us are too afraid to simply ask someone, wouldn't you like to ask Christ to be your Savior? And I said to him, wouldn't you like to pray to have Jesus be your Savior? Now that you understand what salvation is, this timeshare guy in front of everyone in that cafeteria bowed his head and said a sinner's prayer to receive Christ. Amen? I am sharing this because I promise you this. This isn't just me. God has someone in mind that he knows you, and maybe only you, will be able to reach that person. And what we need to be is we need to have an open heart so that when that opportunity comes, we go through that door and share the gospel. That we take it a step further if we know that they understand and ask them, wouldn't you like to receive Christ and pray with me? This is our calling. This was Paul's heart. No matter how many times he was beaten, no matter how many times you could say he was crushed under, when it came to the gospel, when it came to his Jesus, when he got to his feet, he would share it again. In the next few verses, like a tree that needs to be chopped down because it's in the way, stopping forward progress, the salvation message, Paul addresses one of the biggest trees, which is an obstacle. And you know what that tree is that prevents people from coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus? It's called the tree of religion. It is preventing people from moving forward because the religion has confused them on how to get to heaven. This is where verses 2 and 3 come in. He says, "For I can testify about them." Now, who's them in this passage? Israel, amen. His brothers and sisters. "That they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not therefore submit to God's righteousness." Oh, this is true of people today. Many of them, like the Jews, they have a zeal. You'll often hear it because sometimes they'll tell you, "I am of such and such religion." They have a zeal for church tradition. So they may choose to send their kids, as my parents did, to catechism. Lutheran Church does that. Roman Catholic Church does that. They have a zeal. But many of these people, they themselves sometimes do not attend church faithfully. Many years ago, I had witnessed to a young man on our block. He was living a life nothing short, and I mean not ungodly would be too kind of a word. He was living a life nothing short that was absolutely abominable. I couldn't even slightly tell you some of the wicked things that he was doing. But I felt God wanted me to witness to him. And so I witnessed to him. And to my shocking surprise, he agreed to come to church with me. There was only one problem. Mama. Now, you would have thought she would have been delighted, ecstatic. Her boy is actually going to go to church. But when I came to their home, there she was in the kitchen, and one of the first things she said when I came to pick him up was, "We are of such and such religion." They were not going to church faithfully at all. What was she really doing? She was doing exactly what Paul said many people do in this verse that I just read. She was establishing her own what? Yes. Righteousness. And in so doing, she was failing to submit herself to the righteousness of God, at least what he calls righteousness. What we need to do with people that we're witnessing to is that we need to assure them that what we're doing when we share the gospel is not about submitting to religion, this religion or that religion, but that we're simply helping people to be able to become willing to submit themselves to a true knowledge of what the righteousness of God is and how we may attain it. Oh, if someone is here by chance and you're not used to hearing this, please take a close look at verse 3, because you need to understand that. What that means is many are trusting in a righteousness they have established according to their own thinking. Many are submitting to what they call a righteousness according to church tradition in hopes of getting to heaven, but they're missing the mark. I tell people this all the time. Just like there's good people and bad people, there are good churches and bad churches. There are churches that are absolutely missing the mark in what they're telling their people and how to get to heaven. Nothing is worse than to find a person who may have a zeal, but they're missing the truth because they're being misguided by the church. And yet many of these people might be able to tell you about the religion backwards and forward, that knowledge they have, but not God's. And that is a part of why Paul says he's grieving. You see, in this context, he's not dealing with thieves. He's not dealing with liars. He's not dealing with murderers. He's talking about good people who will not make it to heaven. They have a zeal in trying to do what is right, but one that is not based on what God's word says. And to this day, some are doing the exact same thing. They're prayerful. I hope I don't offend anyone in saying this, but you know what my background was. I was Catholic. I was a good person, virgin, no drugs. I still remember sitting in a circle with friends of ours, close friends of ours, praying the what? Anyone know? Yes, the rosary. Is that in the Bible? No, that is man-made. It's a tradition. In my previous church, I faithfully went to a confessional. Referred to it as a confessional box. I would confess my sins. The priest was on the other side. And I was taught that if I confessed my sins would be washed away. Little did I realize that would never wash my sins away. Why? If you have your Bibles, this isn't in your bulletin, but please look this one up. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. In fact, this is so important. Turn to page 1193, at least for most of you. 1193. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. When I started reading the Bible, this really opened up my eyes. It tells us that there is no mediator between God and men except who? Jesus. What that means is even when I was taught that on your dying bed, they can give you your last what? Rites. Another word that they will say is it's absolution, okay? Absolve me from my sin. But the Bible says no man can ever be a mediator between me and God as far as absolving me from my sin except Jesus Christ. There are so many people out there, and a part of the reason why they're caught up into this confusion, which is really a lie, is because although they have a zeal for God, they don't read their Bible. I had a zeal for God. I remember to this day some of my friends trying to get me to drink. I didn't want to drink. I did not want to get caught up in the hard liquor. I did not want to do that. I had a zeal. But if I would have died, I would have went to hell for an eternity. I had established my own righteousness according to what I had been taught, but I didn't read the Bible. And therefore, I was missing the righteousness that I could have understood, that I could have obtained, had I taken the time to either get in the right church that was speaking the truth, and or as well as taking the time to read my Bible. The Bible teaches us that if you hope to attain a righteousness that will get you to heaven, you need to understand this. When it comes to God's laws, the end of the law, according to verse 4, take a look at it. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. What does that mean? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness? It means quit looking at any of the Old Testament laws like I used to. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not commit adultery. On and on. Thou shalt not take God's name in vain. Those things do not save you. They do not give you the righteousness you need for heaven. Are they good laws? Yes. They can create peace for a society. The laws create and preserve love. They helped destroy a family from being, they helped prevent a family from being destroyed. So they're good. But it's not your salvation. Those laws can never bring you salvation. If you could get to heaven by following those laws, Jesus Christ would never have what? Never would have died. He would have said, if you can get to heaven by being good, go for it. Why should I die on a cross? It's because we can never be good enough for heaven. Why? Because often even the very reasons for why we do things are from motives that are not holy. They're from motives that are often selfish. Sometimes we're doing things because someone is watching us. I'll give you a good example. You know you're speeding. If you see an officer is about to watch you, do you slow down or not? Was the motive because you're so righteous? No. You don't want a ticket. This is why we need a Savior. Many of the things we do, sometimes it's, well, what will people think of me? So I better do this. Instead of doing it because it is love, instead of doing it because it's kindness, instead of doing it because it might bless someone else, we often do many things so that we have our image protected. The Bible teaches that if we so much as lust after a woman, that we can be guilty in our heart of adultery. The law cannot save you. So you've got to come to the end of the laws, bring it to an end as far as putting your hope in it to get you to heaven, and look only to Christ. If you do, then you'll be able to have a righteousness that can save your soul. It's a righteousness that is based on faith, that it's God's goodness, it's God's love that gets you to heaven, not yours. Amen? Let's carry this a little further. Verses 5 and 7. Moses describes, in this way, the righteousness that is by the law, the man who does these things will live by them. We're called to live by them. Verse 6. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That's to bring Christ down. Or verse 7, or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. The mindset of the Jewish people is that after working so hard to do what is right, their minds began to become entrapped into thinking that that's how you get to heaven. That's what I need to do. So in verse 6, he says to them, do not say that you'll ascend to heaven. What's his point? His point is, those good works won't help you. They will not help you ascend into heaven. But I tell you what will. He says it there in verse 6. What's the key word? Love is definitely one key word, no doubt about it. But there's something else there. There you go. Faith. Faith. You see, what the salvation message is really supposed to do is bring us to a point of humility where we realize, you know what? Thou shalt not lie. Have you ever lied? No. There is a liar. We need a Savior. He just proved it. And that's why it's by faith. It's where we say, man, no matter what I do, I'll never be good enough. I intend well, but I am guilty at times of lying. The truth is, we even have a propensity towards sinning, do we not? We feel our flesh pulling us this way when it comes to unlawful lust. We all have that. We need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. He's the only one. Verse 8. When it comes to salvation, what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. He's saying to the Jews, as we today need to reveal to people who might be religious that salvation, the way of heaven, is closer than you think. You do not get it by first having to build this mountain of good works. The reason why is because our good works are, as the Bible says in Isaiah 64:6, as filthy rags. Because as I said a moment ago, many of the reasons for why we do things is because even our motives for doing them, although it might be the right thing to do, are impure. You know, the Bible says when it comes to the holiness of God that no one can stand in his presence. Because if they did, they would what? What would happen if someone suddenly just stood in the presence of a holy God? Say it again. They would what? They die. Imagine. Why is that? I really believe it's kind of like when you hear someone die of fright. They're so scared they die of fright. That if we stood before a holy God, we would suddenly see what a dreadful sinner that we are, that the distance between us and God would shock us so much as to what we really are that would cause us to die. The only way to get to heaven is if you have the holiness of God to get you there, and the only way you can have the holiness of God is if you have Jesus right here. Where you come to a point where you say, Lord God, forgive me my vanity. Forgive me my blindness. Forgive me for thinking I was a good person. It's not to say we don't do good things. It's not to say that there's no good part of us. A mother lays down her life for her child. Is that good or not? Did not Jesus say the good man brings forth from his heart the good things from his heart, from the good treasure of his heart, but never good enough for salvation. Never good enough for salvation. And so what I am saying this morning is, if you understand and see, you cannot get to heaven by your being good, that Christ is the end of the law. I don't put my trust in the law. They're good, but I fail them. I need to put all my trust in Jesus and Him only and live for Him from this day forward. If you've not seen it in that light, I ask that you would open up your heart and say, Lord, I see it now. I need you. I call on your Son to be my Savior. And if you mean business with God, where you're humble enough to say, not my good works, it's Jesus' good work on the cross. When you receive Jesus, because you have received Jesus, do you know what you really get? You get the righteousness you need for heaven. That's why you need Jesus. Otherwise, you'll never have the righteousness. Jesus has the righteousness to get you to heaven. And therefore, if you call on Him to be your Savior because you have Him, when God looks at you, what He will see is Jesus inside of you. And He'll say, because you called on my Son, you have my righteousness. Enter in. Am I making sense? And so I'm asking this morning, if you've not called on Christ, because look at the next few verses. Verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be what? Saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. What's justified mean? When someone's trying to justify themselves, they're trying to make themselves what in the eyes of people? Right. And what the Bible is saying is if you believe, that's why salvation's by faith. If you believe by putting all your faith, not in your good works, but in the Christ who died for you, then you can become justified. meaning made right, so that when you stand before God on judgment day, he's going to put his sheep to where? His right. Why is he doing that? Because he's letting them know, my judgment for sin is not for you. You come on over here. And there's going to only be one reason why. You received my son. And now in my eyes, you have the righteousness to get to heaven. If you've never seen it that way, I'd ask that you say this prayer, if we could bow. Say, dear Jesus, I understand now what faith is to get to heaven. Faith is putting my trust in your Son who died for my sin. And when I receive your Son, because he is righteous, I have his righteousness. And I'm trusting you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And then Paul closes out by saying this for those who are there. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to what? I promise you this. Judgment Day is going to be a day of shame for a lot of people. But it will never be a shame for those who've put their faith in Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a Savior. If we could have the worship team come up. Father, thank you again for the clarity that's found in your word. Father, we cry out to you with thanksgiving. We thank you, Lord, that you've allowed us to be able to have your word preserved throughout history, that we might have the truth of salvation. We thank you, Lord God, for your Holy Spirit that allows the word to become real to us, where it can become glued to our spirit by faith. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to walk in it and to now fulfill the responsibility that you expect of us with it. And that is to share this message like the Apostle Paul did. That, Father, we would have a passion for souls. Make it so. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.